But Gail came up and made a comment that I thought was very appropriate, and since I could never really articulate the way the prophet does it, I'm wondering if you'd stand up and do it, please. It was a great observation or comment regarding it.
I asked him a question, but what my comment is the question. That if we do not, as men, accept and understand what he has said, then we only have two alternatives. I mean, there's only two other ways to look at the scripture. And that is that the poor in our city and the guys in Ethiopia, the guys in South America are the poor. The only way we can explain it is that they're in sin. And because of sin, they're trapped in that problem. And because of my righteous living up in this part of town, I got the good things. Now look at that, and that becomes so illogical. I've got to jettison that. Therefore, the only other expression I have left, is that God would so desire us to have that prosperity, but he's exacerbated by Satan, and therefore I must embrace liberation theology, because that's the only other expression I have left. I got to go to the other side and say, it's incumbent upon me to get prosperity into people's hands, because that's the expression God is after. If we don't come to peace with the issue that tribulation and suffering is part of the game plan, prosperity is not to our benefit, it is not necessarily a blessing, we like to phrase that. That's the only other two things I go to is I read the Old Testament mixed with the New Testament. I don't mean to oversimplify, but that's the only way I can find the needles on the discussion. And you agree that would be a legitimate expression.
Okay, now I'm sure we could spend more time on this. What I'd like to do is go to issue number two. The second issue is, in order for us to think biblically, we have to understand the purpose for law in the Bible. We have to understand the purpose for law in the Bible. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. McCurran, that's in the Old Testament. I have to help him. Now, gentlemen, let me make an observation. We're not going to read Leviticus 16, so you can rest easy. But if you have any chapter headings at all in your Bible, you'll note that chapter 16 reads, the Day of Atonement, or possibly the Day of Yom Kippur. Now, Yom is the word for day in the Hebrew. Kippur is the word for covering. It's the day of covering. And that's what the word atonement means. It is a day of covering. It's an Old Testament concept, not a New Testament concept. And what happened was that on this special day, took place in the fall of the year, September, October on our calendar. On that special day, on that same day, the high priest went into the holiest of holies. Only on that day does he go in. This is the only time anybody goes in there. And he goes in there with blood, first to sprinkle on the mercy seat for his own sins, and then with a fresh blood from a fresh animal, he sprinkles blood again on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Now you remember that in the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the tablets of the law. And over it was the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat was the presence of God in the form of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, representing the judgment of God as well as the leadership of God. And here is in the Ark the requirements of God, and here is the judgment of God standing, looking at the requirements. And the people fall short of the requirements, and so between the judgment or the presence of God and the requirements of God, there is needed the mercy seat. So that God does not deal with us according to our sins, but he deals with us in mercy. And so what we do is we cover the mercy seat with the blood of the animal. That is the day of covering, the day of atonement. And the idea is that our sins are covered until the day of the Lord Jesus, when all of the sins of the Old Testament are uncovered and nailed on the cross so that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father but by me. That means for everybody, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And that's the reason why Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and of goats does not take away sin. The blood of bulls and of goats covers sin. The day of covering. So this is the most holy of all days in Israel's history. This is the day of atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. And so through Leviticus 16, he explains exactly what takes place. It is a holy convocation. The people gather from all over the nation, and they come to worship God and participate with the high priest in this most solemn of occasions. Now, following chapter 16, that is, chapters 17 through 20, God gives a set of laws, the things that Israel can and cannot do. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I want to move over just to give you a flavor of them. You can go back and read them on your own. But we'll pick it up at chapter 20. Verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. The child who curses his mom and dad, what do? We kill him. Verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What do you do with the adulterer and adulteress? You kill them. Verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Kill them. Verse 12. That if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be killed. Verse 13. If a man lie with a man, as he lieth with a woman, kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. And I looked at that and I said to myself, whoa, wait a minute. Whew, let's stop. Whoa, whoa. What happened to the mercy seat? I mean, you went to great lengths a couple of chapters ago talking about how my sins are covered so that the judgment of God doesn't come upon them. You finish that, and then you say, kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them. And I say to myself, what's going on here? Doesn't the atonement solve the problem of sin? How do I handle that? One minute God says, I forgive you. On the basis of the finished work of Christ that will happen in the future. And the next moment he says, instead of forgiving you, I decide I'm going to kill you. How do we handle this? Remember, gentlemen, that our sin brings restoration to our relationship with God. But it does not give me license in my behavior horizontally with my fellow man. You've got to understand that difference in the law. When I sin, the blood of Christ brings me back into a proper relationship vertically, but it does not answer the dimension of my accountability horizontally. If it did, then it would be merely a license for sin, and abuse and anarchy would result. If I could say, I'll go ahead and steal from you and then say, God forgive me and have him forgive me, and that was the end of it, then I go do it again and again and again and I kill you and not like and I do whatever I wanted. And God says, no, no, you're not going to do that. The sin offering provides restoration in my relationship with God, but it does not absolve me of the responsibility and the accountability that I face with my fellow man. So God says, commit murder, come to me, ask for forgiveness, and I will forgive you. But understand that as I am forgiving you, I am commissioning the state with the responsibility of taking your life. You're dead. And you've got to understand that about how God views law. Therefore, let me suggest to you that the purpose of the law is threefold. Number one, the purpose of the law is to teach me of my need for Christ. Now, there's a host of verses in the New Testament that deal with this. Representative of these would be Galatians 3:24, where it says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Paul says the same thing again in Romans 5:20 and in Romans 7:7. And because of the shortness of the time, we won't take the time like we did in the first principle and look these all up. But let me just ask you to jot them down and look them up on your own. The second purpose of the law is as a guide in teaching me how to please God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. We see this in verses like John 14:21 and John 15:10. 1 John 2:4, if a man says, I love God and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. It's a contradiction of terms. Now remember, this is a one-way street. We do not gain favor with God by the keeping of the law. But we do displease God by the breaking of the law. Let me say that again to you. You do not gain favor with God by the keeping of the law. But you do gain disfavor from God if you break the law. So it's a one-way street. The path to pleasing God is the cross. The path to displeasing God is breaking his commandments. So the second purpose for the law is a guide in teaching me how to please God. The third purpose for the law, it's the basis for men living in harmony with one another. This is the purpose of Leviticus chapter 20. We remove from society the non-compliant. The guy who does not obey the commandments is executed. Now, Paul covers this in Romans chapter 13, when he says, there is no power but of God. Every power is ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists God. And they don't bear, incidentally, says Paul, the sword in vain. God gives the state the responsibility of executing judgment. And by the way, Paul wrote that during a time when Rome was ruler of the world, and it was one of the most tyrannical and abusive systems that the world had ever known. Still, we are to obey it, says the Apostle Paul, because it is the instrument of God used to rectify the wrongs that men commit with men. Not men committing with God, gentlemen, men committing with men. Now, I feel personally that there's a great deal of confusion regarding law. Now, the word law, there's two basic words for law in the Old Testament, but the most common word for law is the word that you're all familiar with called Torah, T-O-R-A-H. That's the Hebrew word, the most common word for law. And that is the word that is used when it's referring to the Mosaic system, that which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was Torah. That's the law. That is the system. And the law was in place from Moses until Christ. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 5 again. We see this very, very clearly. Somebody read verses 12 to 14. Romans 5, 12 to 14.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one who is to come.
Okay, that's far enough. I want you to notice here that he's talking about the imputed sin of Adam. That is, that God takes the sin of Adam and charges it to the human race. It's what the theologian calls the federal headship of Adam. And that because of Adam's sin, God said, all of you are sinners. Not because you broke the law, that is, committed a moral sin, but because God legally declares you a sinner by virtue of the fact that the first man sinned. That's what it means when it says, as in Adam, all died. Okay? Now, the point he's making here is that it is obvious that when God charges the human race with sin because of Adam, it is not because of the breaking of the law, because the law up to this time was not even in existence. And notice what he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is never imputed, it's never charged without the law. You cannot charge a man for a crime if it is not against the law to do it. So, for example, if I'm driving down the street and the policeman comes and pulls me over and says, I'm going to write you a ticket because you're going one way on the wrong way on a one-way street. And I say, officer, I swear to you, I didn't see any one-way signs. He says, well, they're not up yet. We're planning on putting them up next month, but I'm writing my tickets early. Well, we laugh because we know that that would not hold up in any court of law in the country. You cannot charge a man for a crime until the law is on the books. And that's the point he's making here. There was no law on the book. Therefore, God could not charge the human race with the breaking of the law, even though they were a bunch of sinners. Now, notice what he says in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is the time before the law. Adam to Moses is before the law. What's he saying? He's saying that the law came by Moses. Law came through Moses. So the law then in the Bible is that system that was instituted by God through his servant Moses on Mount Sinai. It lasted for 1,500 years. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. And so what this means then is that in the New Testament, we are no longer under the law. That is, we're no longer under the Mosaic system. It is null and void. Paul says in Romans 6:15, you are not under the law. In Galatians 3:25, remember we quoted 24 a moment ago, for the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But having come to Christ, we are no longer under the law, he says in verse 25 of Galatians 3. So the law is no longer in force. That is, we are no longer under the Old Testament system. Now, what does it mean when it says that we're not under the law? Obviously, it doesn't mean that we're not under the law for salvation. Because nobody was under the law for salvation. The Jew was not under the law for salvation. So to say that we're not under the law for salvation is nonsensical, because nobody has ever been under the law for salvation. The law has never been able to save anybody. The law can only do one thing, and that is condemn. It could save no one. So when it means that we're not under the law, but the Old Testament was under the law, what it means is that the Old Testament was obligated to follow the Mosaic system. In the New Testament, we are not to follow the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system was part and parcel of the theocracy. It was the constitution and set of bylaws by which the nation of Israel was to be governed. That was the law. Now, gentlemen, if we don't understand this, then what will happen is that we will think that the mission of the New Testament is to impart or impose, as you would, the law on society. And that is not the mission of the New Testament, because we're no longer under the system. The law is gone because the theocracy is gone. We're talking about that under the first issue. When Israel was broken off of the tree, then the theocracy, as that which God is seeking to establish, is gone. We're not under the law. There's no need for it anymore. In the New Testament, we have something entirely different. Now, I mention this to you because there is a whole segment of Christianity today who believes that it is the mission of the believer to again bring the society in which we live under the law or expectations of God, particularly as it was fleshed out in the Old Testament. And this is the thing that causes us to grab banners and march down the street in protest of pornography and abortion and a whole host of other things that all of us would freely admit are ills, cancers in our society. And there's a whole segment out there, including Pat Robertson, who says that what we're to do in the United States of America is we are to bring them back under the system of law, God's law, the theocracy, a state ruled by God. When the United States came into existence, it came into existence as a nation under God. When the Puritans founded the United States back in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it was their idea that this would be a nation under God. Old Testament law. And we have strayed from this. And our salvation is to be found in legislating morality back into our nation so that we are once again a nation obeying law. I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, that that is an Old Testament, that is not a New Testament concept. We are not under law anymore. And so what happens when you begin to think that way, then the mission of the church shifts from the saving of the individual to the saving of society. Now, in the New Testament, we obey God's commandments for the same reasons that the Old Testament obeyed the law. We obey the commandments of God. The commandments of God in the New Testament are for the purposes of teaching us our need for Christ, as a guide in teaching us how to please God, and the basis for our living in harmony with one another. Now, the second thing that's going to happen if you don't understand this is that you'll be unable to maintain a distinction between how God wants you to relate to Him as opposed to how He wants you to relate to others. And it goes out of focus for us all the time. We say to ourselves, well, let's see, now God forgave me. Then we ought to forgive our fellow man. Well and good so far. But is there retribution in our society for wrong? And gentlemen, we can't decide that as a nation. And one moment you read about them, the prisons being called institutions of correction, and another moment you find them institutions of penal, huh? Penal. That is, are we taking these people in prison and are we penalizing them? Or are we seeking to correct them? Which is it? We don't know. We can't make up our minds on that. And the reason is that we're confused regarding the purpose of law. The third thing that will happen is that you will conclude that because forgiveness in Christ is available, you can do as you please. And gentlemen, the grace of God does not protect you from the wrath of the state. And what happens if you start thinking this way, you get a foggy, fuzzy idea regarding the purpose of the commandments of God in the life of the believer. And a lot of men, and I don't need to tell you this, a lot of men feel that because they are in a grace relationship with God, they can go out and do whatever they please in the horizontal. Especially if the state does not prohibit it. And that simply is not true. The Bible knows nothing of restitution apart from repentance. And repentance in the biblical sense is a turning from the wrong that you are doing. Unless you are willing to turn from the wrong, God says there is no restitution. Period. Gentlemen, obeying the commandments of our Lord Jesus has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with reward in heaven. Your obedience as a believer, or lack of it as the case may be, is the basis upon which God determines how you're going to live with Him forever and ever. You'd better understand that. Any questions or comments on this?
Can you say that last thing again? Faith. What we do with the commandments
of God. What you do with the commandments of God has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with reward. And your obedience to the commandments of our Lord Jesus, or lack of it, as the case may be, affects the quality of your eternity with God forever and ever. Yes?
I wanted to ask you a question about following your comment about Pat Robertson, and not talking about him, but talk about people like Chuck Colson or Jim Dobson, who I think try to bring into the public debate discussion about Christian ethics and Christian morals. Are you saying that that's ushering in the law in the same way that Pat Robertson is trying to?
No, I don't think so. I think what I'm saying is that as a Christian, God has not called me to legislate morality in society. And that when I take it upon myself to do that, invariably it's going to be at the expense of the gospel, the thing to which God has called me. And it's going to come at the expense of the gospel for two reasons. One is because it becomes all-consuming. And by the way, I made that a lot more attractive. I'd much rather get on an airplane and go to my senator and talk to him about morality than go next door and talk to my neighbor about Jesus. Just a lot more fun. And it becomes all-consuming to do that. And the second way that it becomes counterproductive, gentlemen, is that when you legislate morality to the non-Christian, what you're doing is you're asking him to live according to the Christian's expectations without the benefit of the Holy Spirit or conversion in his life. In short, what you're saying is, I expect you to live how I could never have lived if I were like you. That's what you're saying doing. And furthermore, what you're saying to him is that if you really want to be right with God, you have got to accept my agenda of what is right and wrong. Because remember, God hates abortion. God hates pornography. And if you want to get right with God, the path to getting right with God is stop aborting and stop printing all that smut. And that is not the path to God. The path to God is the cross. And what it does is it sets up a we-they mentality instead of an us. And what I say to them is, you know, you sinners have got to get like us righteous guys if you want to get right with God. Instead of saying, we sinners are all in the same boat and we all need Jesus. So the whole thing goes cattywampus. Bob?
Dr. McGee says that God has called him to be a fisher of men and not to clean up the fish pond.
That is good. Steve?
How does someone who's involved in the process of society and the laws of government, then what kind of a basis do they use for determining how to establish law and how to establish society rules? Does it become a ever-changing mystical thing, or what happens to that?
Okay, I assume you're talking about, let's say, a congressman or a senator or a governor or a state legislator.
Right.
Yeah, let's say he's a Christian. What does he bring to it? Well, it seems to me that he brings to it the same thing that everybody else brings to it, his own worldview. And so, from that perspective, sure he does it. Just like Wilberforce in England brought to the Parliament the perspective of abolition and fought for it. But that's different than setting it up as a we, they issue. Those are two different things completely. See, the ministry, gentlemen, the ministry is not righting the ills of society, period. The ministry is the Great Commission, period. Yes?
I just want to clarify my understanding. Are you saying that relative to the law, we should not be imposing it on society, but rather imposing it on ourselves as individuals?
Well, first of all, we're not under the law. If we were under the law, we would be obligated to impose it on society because the law was given to the theocracy of Israel. But because we are not under the law, we're under the commandments of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, then we are to impose them on ourselves, not on others. There is no command to legislate morality. Now, there is a command to discipline the believer who refused to live in obedience to the negative commandments. There is that in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18. But that's different than legislating morality.
Could you clarify a little bit?
Yes. For example, a negative commandment is don't fornicate. If I began to fornicate, you are obligated to come to me and do whatever is necessary to bring me into compliance with the expectations of Jesus, because I am your brother. And that's the purpose of discipline. And if I refuse to listen to you, then you are to isolate me. But if I am a non-Christian and I am fornicating, there is nothing in the Bible that would lead you to believe that it's your obligation to get me to stop fornicating. Now, you are obligated to introduce me to Jesus.
Then we can get you.
Exactly. Brother Chuck.
Do we have a duty as Christians to oppose in the political process legislation which we believe is against God's word, as opposed to, I think the thing you're setting up a goal is maybe somebody who is using the political process to legislate morality. And now let's see, there's a bill coming out that's going to legitimize or legalize abortion more than it is, or have to do with pornography, a moral issue. But do we have a duty as a Christian to oppose that? And the corollary is, do we have a right to oppose if you say we don't have a duty to oppose it?
I'd say, yeah, both, a duty and a right.
As a Christian or as a citizen?
John, you do it. Not Chuck. Chuck, you do it. Because you are a Christian, but not as a Christian. Well, I would say that it is a duty insofar as God has given you your country. And just like God has given you your health. And like God has given you your possessions. And a host of other temporal resources. And he calls upon you to steward those. And there's a duty to steward them. Now, I can't say to you in an individual case, it is your duty to steward it this way. But I can, in a broad sense, say it is your duty to steward that resource. But you've got to have to look to God to what that looks like and what that means, how that fleshes out.
I guess what I was confused was when you were talking about these people like Robertson or Dobson who may be using their ministry to legislate morality, your position is they have a right to make their views known, but that our view biblically or our position biblically is really to witness to people and get the gospel to them as opposed to our main mission being to legislate morality. There's nothing wrong with legislating morality as long as it's not your focus as a ministry.
You know, I would say that I would suggest to you that legislating morality in the name of Christ ultimately is counterproductive to the cause of Christ.
But you can do that. In other words, you may be still doing it as an activity.
Yes.
Not necessarily in the name of Christ. I'm a Christian, this appalls me, so I'm going to get involved in it.
Correct. I have nothing wrong with that.
All right, then I'll stay for the next half hour. Okay. So what
is your... Brother Chuck, you're the guy I'm leaning on. If I get in trouble and you leave, what am I going to do?
Well, you could turn to Gail, but then...
Yes?
In a simplified way, Christians should be involved in either politics or their communities, but they really should not be Christian legislation.
Yeah, when I go before the abortion clinic with a placard saying, Jesus hates divorce, abortion, see, I'm sending the wrong signals. I want to be so bold as to suggest to you that that is counterproductive to the cause of Christ.
Is that the measure then? In terms of political involvement, whether it's counterproductive to the cause of Christ or other issues? Obviously, we are political beings. Therefore, we can't just shun politics. But is the measure then whether it's counterproductive to the cause of Christ?
I think that would be an important ingredient. I think another important ingredient, Glenn, would be for you to understand that whatever your involvement in politics is, it is not the ministry. See, the ministry is only the Great Commission, period. Yes?
Well, just backtracking on what you said about, you think it's to have a sign saying Jesus opposes abortion, how would you respond to, say, an abortion clinic? Would you passively allow something like that to exist in your neighborhood, or would you actively seek it to be eliminated?
Okay, the question is, what would I do if an abortion clinic was in my neighborhood? I don't know, Mike. I'd have to get before God and wrestle with that. The point I'm making now is that I do not feel that it is my responsibility as a believer representing Jesus Christ to eliminate it. That is not what God has called me to. Yes?
I hate to beat a dead horse, but you just said that, you know, you think that people who picket those abortion clinics are counterproductive to the cause of Christ.
No. I said that when I go before the abortion clinic with a placard saying God hates abortion, that act is counterproductive to the cause of Christ.
So if you had a different placard, it'd be okay.
You bet. You bet, Steve. That's exactly right. If I am communicating to them that in order to get right with God, they got to close the abortion clinic down, then I am preaching a different gospel.
Persuading a young woman into rethinking her options rather than shutting the abortion clinic down.
Fine.
I think if you persuade one woman to do that, you've saved a life in Christ's eyes.
Right. But my goal in trying to work with that woman is to bring her to a right relationship with God and consequently the baby. For what does it profit that child if I save his life and then send him on to hell? Yes.
Well, you said that how I attend to the laws of God, His commandments, has nothing to do with
salvation, and I think that comes from Romans, certainly clearly. But you also went on to say, but it has everything to do with reward and the quality of my eternal life.
Correct.
Do you have some biblical references? That's a pretty loaded thing, and I don't argue with it. I'd just like to have some biblical references for you. That last part.
Yeah, the question is, what is the biblical evidence to substantiate the fact that the way I respond to the commandments of God affects the quality of my eternity in heaven? And I would simply ask you, gentlemen, to, as you read through the Bible, just to note the references in the New Testament to the whole question of reward and how it is tied to our performance here on earth.
Are you saying there's different rewards?
Yes.
To what extent?
Don't know, but they exist.
What we're really talking about is the rewards of the Beatitudes.
Well, I'm talking about the rewards of heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, if you want a passage just to mull over, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 would be a good passage to look at. Notice verse 15, that the loss that he talks about is a loss you carry into eternity with you. That there are, you may have heard me comment on this before, but I learned a long time ago that there are three things that are exceedingly hard in life, hard to do. The first is to climb a fence that is leaning towards you. The second is to kiss a girl who is leaning away from you. And the third is to speak to an audience right after lunch. And so we're going to be engaged in one of the three most difficult things life has to offer. And I'm very aware of it. And McCurran, you're my barometer, because if you fall asleep, then I know I'm in trouble. Number three, God appears, and underline that word in your mind, appears. God appears to act in ways that are contrary to his own law. God appears to act in ways contrary to his own law. Now again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to look up these verses. I'll rattle them off to you and let you look them up on your own. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says, don't kill. Then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, God says, Abraham, take Isaac and kill him. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, God blesses the midwives because they lied to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I want all of the boy children killed. And the midwives got together and said to themselves, we're not going to obey that. And here is our ruse. We're going to tell Pharaoh when he asks that the Hebrew women are stronger than the Egyptian women, and they just simply squat down and have their babies before we get there. And therefore, we couldn't get our hands on those little rascals. And God said, man, that is such an ingenious answer. I'm going to establish your house forever. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 12, God says to Samuel, I want you to go up and anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king over Israel. And Samuel says, I can't do that. Because if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And God says to Samuel, tell him you're going up to offer a sacrifice. Now, even if you argue with me that he actually offered the sacrifice, which I have no reason to believe he didn't, still, that was a ploy. That was not the intent of Samuel's mission. It was an endeavor to deceive Saul. Job chapter 2 and verse 3, God says to Satan, you got to understand in all this difficulty that Job is going through that I'm the one that did it. I destroyed him, and that parenthetically, without a cause. I destroyed Job. Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 34, God says, I put leprosy in homes and give it to people. At the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 5, God says to Moses, I make people deaf and dumb. I do that. And we could go on and on and on throughout the Bible. These are, again, simply illustrative of things that God says that he does that kind of go crosswise with us. I mean, they're like something that sticks in our throat. We say to ourselves, how can it be that the God that I worship would do that kind of... definition right. And we say to God in response, it doesn't seem right to me, God. And God says, I understand that, but I want to tell you, it's right. Take my word for it, it's right. And that's where he leaves it. Now, gentlemen, we've got to understand that God is by definition truth. Anything that God does is by definition truth. Whatever God does, it is right, it is just, it is true. simply by virtue of the fact that he is the final court of appeal. He is the Supreme Court. There is no tribunal above God to whom you can appeal. He defines law and what is right and what is good and what is just. I remember in a philosophy class, this is long before I had thought through the implications of this, they were talking about what is good, give definitions of good. And somebody would put the word up there, a definition of what good is, and then we'd shoot it down in class. So I said, good is by definition whatever God does. And I was surprised at how unassailable that definition was. Couldn't believe it. They couldn't touch it. Because the given of God, then by definition whatever he does is good. Now we have to understand that because God is truth, and because what God does is by definition good and just and right, then he is secure in what he does. He has with him a security that you and I can never have by virtue of the fact that what we do is not necessarily good and right and just and truth. So we're striving in our behavior to do what is good and right and just and truth. God in his behavior, whatever he does, is by definition good and right and just and truth. And you've got to understand that as a difference between you and good. You and God, I mean. Thus, let it be known that we have a higher degree of need to be right and to know that we're right than God does. So we are preoccupied with being right in a way that God is not preoccupied. He is secure, relaxed in whatever it is he does. Now, gentlemen, if you don't understand this, and it seems to me to be a very simple, self-evident truth, but if you don't understand this, you're going to end up doing a couple of things. First of all, you're going to manipulate the Bible to conform with your understanding of truth. So that when God says, for example, in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, I destroyed Job, you're going to say, well, no, God could not have done that. There's no way in the world God could have done that. God obviously doesn't mean what he says because God doesn't act that way. That, by the way, was the difficulty of Job's three friends. See, Job's three friends came with a preconceived theological concept of what God is like. And on the basis of that, they said, God blesses the obedient and God punishes the disobedient. Now, it's obvious that you're going through some kind of punishment. It is equally obvious that you're living in disobedience. Therefore, clean up your act and your circumstances will change. And Job said, negative, friend, negative. I grant you that I am a sinner, but I am not any more a sinner right now living in this cloud hanging over me than I was when I was being blessed. And so that's the dialogue going on with him. And in its exasperation, Job, at one point in his dialogue with his friends, says to them, will you lie for God? Interesting. If you don't understand this principle, you'll end up lying for God. To the difficult passages in the Bible, you'll say, well, God, I don't know why you keep doing that, but I'm going to roll up my sleeves and see if I can get you out of another hole. Boy, you're always falling into cracks. I've got to keep pulling you out. Okay, let's see what I can do in order to do this. It's what a friend of mine calls text management. And what you do is you come to the Bible and you manage the text in such a way that it confirms your own presuppositions. And gentlemen, that happens all of the time in Christianity. Be careful that you don't take upon yourself the role of keeping God out of trouble. The second thing that will happen, if you're not careful and don't understand this, is that you become preoccupied with truth at the expense of integrity. Now, in one sense, truth and integrity are synonyms, but in another sense, they are different. Because in one sense, truth is accurate, or accuracy. And the Bible does not say that God is delighted in accuracy. The thing that delights God is a broken and contrite heart. The thing that delights God is the crushed spirit. The man who comes before God in a broken way. Again, if you're taking notes and you want some references on this, try Psalm 34:18 or Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, says David. Or try Isaiah 57:15 or Isaiah 66:2. You see, it's possible for a person to be inaccurate and still be a man of integrity. It's possible for a man to be accurate and not be a man of integrity. So as you know, in business, there's a difference between being legal and being moral. And it's possible for you to obey the law and be immoral in your act at the same time. You're accurate as far as the law is concerned, but the truth of the matter is you are not functioning as men of integrity. You know, I don't want to belabor this, but I just want to point out to you that in evangelical Christianity we hear an awful lot of talk about the do's and the don'ts of Christianity, none of which is mentioned in the Bible. And so, depending on the church that you go, you got your filthy five, or the nasty nine, or the dirty dozen, and we got these different lists, laundry lists of what you can and cannot do if you're going to really serve Jesus. And the Bible doesn't talk about things like, if you really love Jesus, you don't chew. Or if you really love Jesus, you don't drink. Or if you really love Jesus, you don't smoke. Or play cards, especially, parenthetically, with face cards. I mean, they're... See? And we get preoccupied with all those things. And at the same time, lack integrity. See, I don't remember the last time I heard somebody preaching on, he who swears to his own hurt and changes not is the man of integrity. And guys, we are covered over with people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, swear to their own hurt, and because they are not legally bound, change just that quickly. And they are not men of integrity. They make a promise, they look a man in the eye and say, I will do it. And then when the circumstances change and they decide that it is not in their best interest, they do not follow through with their commitment. And man, we'll run a guy out of a church if he brings a beer can to worship service with him. But let's not talk about whether or not he functions as a man of integrity in the context of his business. Well, we can almost preach on that. Let's go on to number four. The fourth issue is all the believer accrues from resources is accountability. If you want to think biblically, men, you've got to understand that the only thing you accrue from resources is accountability. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 20 through 24 talks about the importance of abiding in the calling wherein you are called. Are you called being a slave? Don't worry about it, says Paul. Are you called being a free man? No big deal. If you're a slave, remember you're the Lord's free man. And if you're a free man, remember you're the Lord's slave. It's a wash. It's not that big a deal. Why? Because the only thing you accrue from the opportunities and resources that God gives you is not blessing. The only thing you accrue is accountability. That's all you get. This is the reason why many people are bothered by the fact that when Paul wrote to Philemon, he didn't even ask that Onesimus, the runaway slave, be made free. Didn't even bring up the subject. See, for us, that's a big issue. For God, it is a non-issue. Because the only thing that a guy gets with his freedom is increased accountability before the living God. See, let's understand it from God's perspective. God gives you your resources. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? Now, if you received it as a gift, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it? You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. Now, I need not to remind you that when God gave to you, he gave you differently than he gave to other people. There is an unequal distribution of gifts and abilities. Some people he gave good looks to. Some people he gave good looks like I've got. Some people he made smart. Some people he made dull. Some people he made tall. Some people he made short. And so some people he made with lots of gifts. So I listen to Glenn sitting down there at the piano and playing and singing. I'm envious. I think to myself, man, I'd love to be able to do that. I've always wanted to sing in the worst way, and that's exactly how I do it. But those gifts and abilities are distributed unequally. I need not remind you of that. And God says that I'm not going to hold you accountable on the basis of how many of those that you've got. I'm going to hold you accountable on the basis of what you do with what you've got. That's the basis of it. And the reason why God distributes unequally is to teach us to walk by faith, to teach us to be dependent. That's why our Lord Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Now we say, no, Jesus, that ought not to be. We're going to eliminate poverty. Jesus says, try if you want, but I want to tell you, the poor you're going to have with you always. Now, there are two reasons why the poor you're going to have with you always. First of all, like Gail pointed out to us last night, poverty is always relative. Always relative. The guy who has more than I is rich. The guy who has less than I is poor. It's always relative. It's not how much I've got. It's how much I've got in comparison to somebody else. And the second reason is the reason why we're going to have the poor with us always, is that the moment we eliminate the poor, then we don't need God. And God says, I, by my grace, will never allow you to get yourself in that posture. I'm certainly not going to do that. You've got enough problems on your platter already for me to add that one. Because everything in us gravitates towards independence and control. And God says, I'm going to do everything to scatter so that you're out of control and so that you are dependent. Because in your dependence, you will be desperate, and in your desperation, you will seek me. And that's the name of the game. So I'm going to make the poor, and I'm going to make the rich. I'm going to make the poor so that the poor look to me for the meeting of his needs, and I'm going to make the rich so that they can know that they've got an obligation toward the poor, and they're going to answer to me if they don't take care of it. So both of them are dependent. But if I take the common good and separate and divide it equally among the common man, then I no longer have that problem, and they don't need to look to me. The poor don't need to look to me because they got as much as everybody else, and the rich doesn't need to look to me because they're no longer rich. And God says, I'll never get you in that slot. I'm too nice to you. I'm too good to you. I love you too much. And that's why the distribution of the gifts, that's why equality, that's why all of these questions are non-issues with God. He just simply doesn't talk about them in the Bible. Other than the fact that I've got and you don't, I have a responsibility to discharge towards you. Now that, he says, I do have. And he's going to hold me accountable for that. Now, men, if we don't understand this, a couple of things are going to happen to you. Number one is you're going to feel cheated if you really see, if you receive something less than somebody else. And like Gail was talking to us in the last hour when he made those observations and comments about that first point, and what you're going to say is that God has cheated the poor. Or God hasn't dealt fairly with me. He gave me pain. Now, why does my body have to be filled with pain when yours does not? I was talking to one of the brothers just a few moments ago about the fact he's got epilepsy. And man, if you don't understand this, you're going to come to God and say, God, why me? I thought we were on speaking terms. Why do you dump that on me? And therefore, The bestowal of resources becomes the barometer of his love. And you will feel blessed if you got a lot, and you will feel cheated or unloved if you have a little. The second thing that will happen to you is that you will drift into making the focus of your life temporal rather than eternal. What you'll do is you will seek to accumulate more blessing, because the temporal resources are blessings, and I want more blessing. I want God to bless me more. Therefore, God, give me more of this and more of this and more of this and more of this. And that's temporal in your focus. And yet I have to say to you, men, that when I am deprived of temporal resources, I want more. I'd be less than honest to you if I didn't say that to you. I can stand up to you and I can say to you, I know on the basis of this Word of God that all I accrue from increased resources is increased accountability. That's all I get out of it. The world says what you get is blessing. God says, that's worldly thinking. I want to tell you what you get is you get accountability. And I know this. I believe this. I'm preaching it to you. But I want to say to you, the moment I'm deprived of it, the first thing I do is I come back to God and say, give me more. And I tell you, that fills me with consternation. And I say to myself as I bang my head against the cement, why am I doing this? Why does this happen to me? Why is it that I know it, but I don't act it? Well, I got some thoughts for you. I think that that's the way God has made me intentionally. Because that propensity in me is the occasion whereby I can refocus my priorities. Remember, my life naturally heads in the direction of magnetic north. It takes an act of my will to pull it around and put it where it belongs. If God made me in such a way that I naturally gravitated in the direction of his value system, then I would not need to walk by faith. Then there would be no battle. Then there'd be no dependence. Then I could say, got that one, God. Thanks a lot. I'll call you when I need you next. And God will never let me get there. So my dependence and my commitment is demonstrated when, in an act of my will, I say, God, even though I know my flesh cries for more when I feel that I am deprived, I nevertheless will be content with what you gave me. For it is godliness with contentment that is great gain. Any questions or comments on this? Yes.
To go back to point number three, God appears to act in a way contrary to his own law.
Yes.
Could you just, you were talking about accuracy versus integrity. Could you massage that a little bit more? I wanted to get my arms around it a little bit.
Yeah. Great. We use the word truth in more than one way. We can use the word truth to be a synonym of integrity. But we also can use the word truth in terms of accuracy. Is he speaking the truth? That is he accurate? And in that sense of the word, integrity is more important to God than truth. Men do not go to heaven because of their theological integrity. From a human perspective, men do go to heaven because they have a broken heart and a broken spirit.
Maybe you could explain what you mean by integrity.
Integrity means that I act on the basis of what I perceive to be right, as best I understand it. Now see, I can do wrong and think I'm right. I don't know of any place in the Bible where God wraps a man's knuckles for that. Do you? Where a man did the wrong thing for the right reason. I know a lot of places where God wrapped the guy's knuckles, turning it the other way around.
Would you mean sincerity? Would that be part of it?
Yeah. See, God says to the children of Israel, he says, I see your sacrifices. As a matter of fact, I smell them. And every time I smell them, I want to vomit. As a matter of fact, I'd appreciate it if you'd stop doing them. Stop keeping your feast days. Stop doing all that garbage. See, they're doing the right thing. But Isaiah chapter 1 says, the reason you're doing it is wrong. Your heart is far from me. You're not doing it from a posture of brokenness, a posture of contrition. You're doing it for the wrong reason. Right thing, wrong reason. As far as I'm concerned, you can stop anytime you want.
When did they stop?
When did they? Well, they stopped when it was taken away from them. They stopped when they tore the place down where they offered the sacrifices. Yes.
I still don't understand this resolving of God says don't kill, but then he says you can kill. The midwife lied and God blessed her.
You don't understand that? I don't either. I do not understand that, Al. I do not understand that at all. See, Jesus is walking through the fields in Mark chapter 2 with his disciples. And they're plucking some grain and eating it. The Pharisees see it and they say, oh, they're not keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus, and this is Henriksen translation. And Jesus says, you meatheads, don't you know what your own Bible says? How David went into the temple or into the place of worship and cleaned the showbread off of the table and walked off with it, eating it, and God said nothing?
Was that illegal to do, to go take that showbread? Was that the point there?
The showbread was for the Levites. David was from the tribe of Judah, and David knew it. And not only did David do it, but God said, fine. Not only did God say fine, Jesus uses it as the pretext for the disciples' behavior in Mark chapter 2.
And he says that's okay, but then he never did explain why it was okay for David, did he?
Correct. Is that right? That's right. That's right.
I've debated if it ever came to where your family was going to be taken away or thrown in jail, or if it ever came to that, and you had the opportunity to lie your way out of it.
And well, I know what I'd do. I'd lie like a rug.
Well, Rahab is an example.
Didn't she hide the spies and lie about it?
Yes. Yeah.
And then she was commended for it? And it was listed in the Hall of Fame? And he was
correct. Yes, Lloyd.
Well, to follow up on that, I've had occasion to try to talk to a minister, to someone, about doing something. We'll just say lying. It wasn't lying, but we'll say lying. And they tell me about Rahab and about all these other things. How do you tell somebody you shouldn't generally have lying as a part of your Christian motif based upon your belief, based upon your own personal belief that you're furthering God? It's been very, very difficult for me ministering under those circumstances, and now you're bringing out how,
I shared that in conference with the Lord, and I don't want
to. Now, Brother Chuck, the weakness. I know, but the weakness of the flesh. We got to handle. We got this. Got to take that. Two answers to that. One is that whenever a man feels that God is calling him to do something contrary to the Word of God, he's on his own. And we lock up a lot of kooks for that. Just an awful lot of them. So a man comes to you and says, I know God doesn't want me to do it, but God has told me to do this, and I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'd say, friend, you'll get no affirmation from me. The second thing is that in the illustration of a lying particularly, and I don't understand ethics all that much. I've never really studied it in depth. But it seems to me that there's at least two kinds of lying, Lloyd. There is the kind of lying where I am doing it because I've got my best interest at heart, as opposed to where I'm doing it because I've got your best interest at heart. So some dear old lady comes up to me with this hat that is uglier than a mud fence. And she says to me, how do you like my hat? See, and how I handle that is going to make a difference in her feeling about herself. And so there are times when I will lie. I lied to my daughters. I've lied to different people. Not because it had my best interest at heart, but simply because I didn't want to hurt them.
Just be tactful.
A tactful lie. Yes, Lord.
I had a situation where I was with my dad, and the family, they specialize in lying for him when the phone answers, and he doesn't want to take care of his own business. And I was there, everybody else was downstairs, and I didn't think I would be confronted with that. The phone rang, and him and I are sitting there, and he wants me to go answer the phone. I said, Dad, I won't do it. And I was really wrestling with if he's going to beat the snot out of me, or if I'm going to go over there and lie to our children that I do honor and obey my mom and dad. And I just said no, and then he started throwing a fit. The phone kept ringing, so we knew it was for him. So one of my sisters ran up and answered the phone, and she lied for him. And so when the phone, after they were done, I just asked my dad as nice as I could, because the family was there, and they all kind of scattered because they thought him and I were going to start fighting because he threw a fit. And I wouldn't, you know, I just did what I thought was best at that time. And so I just said, Dad, don't ask me to lie for you. I said, because I don't lie for people. I mean, in that regard, and I understand what you're saying. And I really wrestled with that. That was a couple of years ago, and I didn't think that situation would still stand with him now, because he still uses that as some of the groundwork for how he does things, because he can't believe I used to lie the way I used to do and then I don't anymore. But that really, it kind of scared me, because I was confronted with that. And yeah, I drove all the way up to Washington just to answer the phone for him. I just thought it was a neat opportunity for me to, you know, stand my ground.
Yeah, you bet.
Well, one of the things you said was that poverty is relative. It strikes me that maybe the tribulations that you spoke of this morning are relative too.
Sure they are. Sure they are.
And trials are relative.
You bet. They sure are. I think all of us would agree with that.
If you don't mind me asking, I was kind of curious, how was it that God finally broke you to where you're able to just give it to him and take him for what he is, that he is God, without trying to second guess him and use your intelligence to manipulate God?
Jerry, turn with me to John chapter 6. Now, in John chapter 6, while you're turning to it, let me remind you of what's happening here. Jesus has fed the 5,000, and the disciples, not the disciples, but people come to him and say, listen, you know, you're our Messiah, you're it. We want to make you the king. I mean, you're what we're looking for, because anybody that can raise the dead, heal the sick, and feed the multitudes out of nothing is a sure win over Rome. So, you know, it's unanimous. We've got you paid. You're it. You're our leader. And Jesus said, not on those terms. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. And that kind of discouraged the crowd.
Where are you?
Well, verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think that probably for most of the 12, and surely for Peter, his response to the multitude was as discouraging as it was to anybody else. Because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a political Messiah as well. That's the reason why they said, when you get your kingdom, can I sit in your right hand? And I mean, they had that whole thing figured out. They were going to be satraps and governors and so forth of the provinces when Jesus took over. That's why they were following him. And when Jesus turned down the opportunity, you know that had a smart. That had a really hurt. And Jesus says, okay, it's a revolving door. You can get out just as easy as you got in. You want to leave? I'll swing the door for you, as a matter of fact. And Peter says, to whom can we go? For we know who we are. You are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And I think that what Peter was saying was, Jesus, if it's tough to follow you, and it is tough, it is tougher not to. See, knowing what I know, what's plan B? You know, what options do I have? I mean, if realistically there was a valid plan B sitting out there someplace, I might exercise it. But there are none. Now, I wish I could tell you that I follow Jesus because I'm a pure and a godly and a holy man. I tell you, I follow Jesus because I just don't see any plan B out there. Yes.
This question of God acting contrary to his way, you indicated that gave some examples and you didn't have any answers why. As a rule of biblical interpretation, when you're asked the question why or trying to reconcile these conflicts, is the proper, in your view, the proper interpretation to say that there's no answer in the Bible, or is it permitted to prolong the discussion by saying, well, let's talk about it as human beings within the understanding that there's no answer in the Bible?
Yeah, I think the latter is fine. I think to look for an answer is fine. But my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. And there's simply no way you're going to be able to figure me out. And the point I'm making in giving you these illustrations is that there are so many difficult portions in the Bible that if you feel that they've got to be resolved, you'll end up in text management. You'll end up manipulating the Bible to fit your own theological presuppositions.
Well, in the sense of this issue about lying and then the purpose of it and so forth, could that fall into the grounds where it says in Galatians that you have been called the freedom brothers, only do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil? Is he giving us license to do whatever is needed at the moment, as long as it's for a right purpose?
I would give you a qualified yes on that. I would say yes, but if it backfires on you, don't come looking for me. That's right. You're on your own in this application.
I thought you said in the first one, law teaches us how we can be forgiven by God and never give us license on a relationship with man.
I think that's exactly right.
Is that the answer to his question? Or maybe I misunderstood his question.
Well, his question says, supposing it was done out of integrity, supposing I was not trying to be a man of license. Yes.
When David says something like, I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. It seems that in David's life, he not only saw that, but experienced that, where he must have felt forsaken. He had to flee to a Philistine country and appear to be a madman. And begging bread, he had to at least ask it of Nabal and other people. Am I misinterpreting his experience, or is his statement in Psalms, how does his own statement in Psalm, that Psalm, comport with his own experience?
Yeah, I think if I understand you correctly, when David says, once I was young but now I'm old, yet never have I seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread, is he talking about an actual experience that he had, or is it something broader than that? Is that something we can say that is true for the Christian?
Is he really saying that truthfully about his own life?
I'd have every reason to believe that he's saying it truthfully about his own life, but I don't. I think what he's saying is just that that has been my experience. So I don't think David had to contend with NBC Nightly News.
What do you mean?
Well, you know, NBC Nightly News takes us right into to Ethiopia and takes a shot into that little kid's gut, and there he is, bloated and ready to die, and I can look at him. See, I don't, David didn't have to see that. That's the only way I know how to answer it, because it certainly does not bear out today in what we know around the world. There's just too many illustrations where you can say, there's no way I'm going to say to God, I'm more righteous than he, and that's the reason why I'm eating and he's not.
Well, it comes back to that Romans 9 passage, right? About, I mean, he can hit, you know, it doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy, and he'll have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, or compassion on whom he has compassion.
Yes. But even in that, Greg, the context is this guy's a believer that's bloated and dying. So he's already, you know, declared him to be a child of God. But still he's dying.
Well, I'm kind of curious, thinking a little bit about that, you know, when we were talking about that, and it appears that where those famines are occurring and what's going on, you have apostate governments. Ethiopia, they're just brutally butchering Christians. India's the same way. I mean, it just seems like there seems to be a general pattern. I don't know if there's an absolute law, you know, but yet there seems to be a general pattern that where these famines are going on, where these things are going on, God's dealing with the apostate nations the way he said he'd deal with them. He said that they, you know, when they rejected him, he'd cause famines. You know, whether or not America's ever going to see famine situation, I don't know. And then the way we're going, we would almost expect it as we become more and more apostate. But I don't know. Could you address that, or?
Well, Steve, if God is in control and has my best interests at heart, and I believe that he does, then it doesn't matter how apostate my family is or my nation is or the world is. My circumstances are still governed by God. Mm-hmm. So God doesn't say to me, a bloated, dying Ethiopian, you know, Henriksen, I could have wished more for you, but you just happen to be trapped in an apostate nation that I'm dealing with, and que sera, sera. See, it's just not it. See, God is in control. He shaped my destiny.
Yeah, but you know, look, what happens with the 70,000 or 70-some-odd thousand people that died because of David's sin? You know, it was nothing that they did. That they did not die because of something that they did. They died because of something David did.
Right. But if God is sovereign and he has the individual's best interest at heart, then you've got to keep those in tension so that when Uriah the Hittite shows up in heaven, God doesn't say, Uriah, what in the world are you doing here? I wasn't planning on you for 10 years. What's David up to? So I think what God said is, Uriah, I mean, you're right on time, just as we had planned it from before the foundations of the world. Now, if you'll excuse me for a moment, David and I do have a few things to talk about.
The thing, I'm not questioning the sovereignty of God, you know. The only thing that it appears to me as I observe the nations around the world, and as I observe the strife, I observe the things that are going on, it appears to me that God is dealing with those nations in the same way he said he would deal with Israel. You know, these people, now I don't know enough about history. I don't know how far back, you know, the famines in Ethiopia have gone. But I know that since the communism has taken over and since the Marxist government started butchering people and butchering Christians, and I've heard a whole lot more about it, you know. And the same thing in India. You know, I look at people in India, and their biggest oppression is their religious belief system. That's the biggest cause for their famine. It has nothing, I mean, not that it has nothing to do with God, but in a large degree, it has to do with the fact that their belief system is against God.
Yes.
And that's why they're starving to death.
Yeah, I guess what I would say is that I don't know how to put the whole thing together. But at no time can I look God in the face and say that I have been victimized by my nation or my neighbor or my friend. I cannot be victimized by anybody by virtue of the fact that God is in control of nobody shapes my destiny. God does that. So I don't know how to get those together. But I know that that it's always ultimately between me and God. Same way. It's the same way. AIDS fits into it exactly the same way. It's a mystery.
You know, not killed, and then we have people apparently believe by God's wrath being killed right and left.
Well, in a way, as you get closer to a biblical understanding of God's perspective, from a worldly standpoint, it sounds almost dispassionate. And yet as we see Jesus, as he was manifest as a man on this world, he was a very compassionate man, very interested in the tangible in a lot of ways. Is there a conflict there, or is there something we can glean from that?
Well, Glenn, I think that there is the potential for conflict there. I think that the question, Gail, is that a proper understanding of God can, if we're not careful, eliminate compassion. Because God is in control, because he is sovereign, because he does order disorder. Therefore, I can say, I'm disinterested. God's in control, and I don't have to get involved in it. And I would say that's got that potential to do that to us. But it's the same basis for why we witness. Why do we witness? We don't witness for any other reason other than God commands us to witness. Ultimately, we are his obedient servants. And though there may be other motivating factors that go into it as we go along, it is only the fact that we are his obedient servants that sustains us. Because if we look to some other source, then we'll become weary in well-doing. Dwight.
Well, what you've helped me understand is that there may be 4.5 billion people, but we're all sinners. The difference is there's some of us are saved and some of us are lost. The whole ball game's right there.
And some of us who have a lot more of this world goods than others. But I'm not so sure that the guy without is better off than the guy with. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to get into it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. For the one thing the guy without has is no accountability for what he doesn't have. That's the one thing he's got going for him. And in the scope of eternity, that's just a whole lot. Well, I think we've hit the hour and probably exhausted ourselves in the process. You've been very kind to come back and see Bill. I am a nice guy.